Been thinking this week about losing your cool. You ever found yourself in a situation where you just got so frustrated with people, so short on temper that you lost it and kind of did something that you would live to regret for the rest of your, well, maybe not the rest of your life. Anybody ever identifying with what I'm talking about? Oh, good, good, good. A few of you out there. The one that came to mind this past week was when our children were 10, 6, 4, and 2. Say no more, right? 3 girls and 1 boy. We were living in a small townhouse. The girls shared one small bedroom, and Jordan, our son, had the other smallest bedroom. And on this particular day, I was downstairs working on something, and I could hear the bickering and the conflict escalating. The 3 girls, coordinating their attack on Jordan, just taunting him, making life miserable for him. Finally, I heard a door slam, and then I heard Jordan outside the girl's bedroom door pounding on the, "Let me in, I want to play with you, let me in." And it just, the girls were inside hollering and screaming at him, making life miserable for him. And finally, I could just feel the pressure building in me. And so finally I went upstairs, got all of the facts I needed to make a decision. The girls were at fault in this case. Poor Jordan out there just wanting to play with them, but they wouldn't have anything to do with him. And so then I went to open the door to go in and give the girls a piece of my mind, only to find that they had locked the door. The girls had knocked on the door. I said, "Let me in." And the door was still locked. So I figured I'd do what they do in all the movies and, kick the door down, right? There was a little thought that went through my mind that said I'm going to have to replace the latch and the stuff like that. But, I'm kind of handy. I could do that. So I reared back with my foot and I kicked. Only to discover it was a hollow core door. I can only imagine what it looked like on the inside when Dad's foot came through the door. Instantly, there was utter silence on the other side of that door. And as I'm trying to extricate my foot from the door, crying starts on the inside. And finally, they unlock the door. And I think this might have also been the occasion when I ripped the head off of a teddy bear. But that might have been another time when I lost my cool. I have since apologized. I just want you to know I recognized how over the top that response was, and things are better today. I did start making payments to a therapy fund for my children so that... There are days like that, right? Even in Australia. If you haven't read that book, you'll have to make sure you get that. But, I take a certain amount of comfort in knowing the fact that I'm not the only one who has had those over-the-top, out-of-control, losing-it kind of days. None other than the Apostle Paul had one of those days. That's right. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians will end up in chapter 12, if you want to find your way there. While you're doing that, I want to give you a brief summary, though, of the conversation that Paul was having with the Corinthian church that you find in chapters 10 and 11. This is where Paul loses his cool. He is so fed up with the pridefulness, the jealousies, the envy, the sinful behavior, the stuff that's been going on in this congregation for a number of years. He's had a back and forth correspondence with them over the course of some few years, and things don't seem to be getting any better. And so he writes this letter, and in chapter 10 and chapter 11, he finds himself having to make a defense of himself. They have been calling him worldly. And in no way does he see himself as being a worldly person. He is a Christ-centered person. They accuse him of being timid and unimpressive when he is with them, and he had made a visit there. Timid and unimpressive when he's with them, but bold in his letters. In other words, they're calling him a two-face, right? You're one thing when you're with us, but then when you're not with us, you take us to task in these really rude letters. He accuses them of being fools for following false teachers. He's just, you know, how can you listen to these people over and over again? They're obviously false teachers. He uses the word fool a number of times in this, both referring to himself and to others. He ends up having to meet their prideful boasting with a litany of his own accomplishments, quote unquote, all of the things that he has suffered on their behalf. He's sick and tired of them thinking that he lives some kind of a charmed life. And he says, you know, nobody has had it harder than I have had it. Have you ever said that? Well, he says that. He has had some pretty high expectations for this Corinthian church, and over and over again, year after endless year, they just seem to fall completely short. He's finally lost his patience with them, and he wraps up this 3-chapter-long rant with these words, starting in chapter 12, verse 11. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. Right? How many times have you said that to your kids? You know, the only reason I kicked a hole in the door is because you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, quote unquote. So they've been comparing him to others and finding him wanting, even though I am nothing. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. Can you hear the taunt in that voice? Any of you guys worked a miracle lately? No, I didn't think so. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me for this wrong. See, he went there and he wouldn't accept any financial support from them. He was paying his own way, but they were using that against him somehow. Verse 14, now I am ready to visit you for the third time. That has shades of when your father gets home. I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children, that's what he's calling them, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you, yet crafty fellow that I am. And you know, you just kind of read between the lines here. You can tell that he is responding to things that they have said to him, or that other people have told him they have said about him. Crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. So they're accusing him of being a shyster. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same Spirit? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do for, dear friends, is for your strengthening. This is for you. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. Kind of setting the expectations pretty low, isn't he? We might not see eye to eye when we actually get together. I fear that there may be, and get this list, I fear there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition. I can hardly wait for this family reunion. Selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which you have indulged. You know, the paragraphs leading up to that final concluding volley there are just absolutely dripping with sarcasm. You know that a relationship has reached its lowest point when sarcasm becomes the way we communicate with each other. Isn't that right? And Paul is afraid that when he visits them again, he's going to end up putting his foot through the door. You know, it's not only Paul with whom we are in good company about losing our cool, but Jesus lost his cool once too. Do you remember? They had had this incredible experience where Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do you think I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, gotta love the man, Peter says, "Lord, you are the Messiah, the ultimate testimony." And then Jesus starts talking about being crucified. Can you believe that? And Peter rebukes Jesus for talking about his impending crucifixion. "Lord, this is not the way the Messiah behaves. This is not going to be the end of your story. This is not what we have followed you for. This is not what we're looking forward to." And Jesus turns around to him and says, "Peter, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Can you just imagine for a moment what it would be like to have Jesus call you Satan? That's kind of like putting your foot through the door, I think. And Paul had reached that point with the Corinthians. They had become Satan to him. Satan means a number of things, but perhaps primarily it means the accuser or the troublemaker. Peter was the accuser, the troublemaker in Jesus' flesh. And the Corinthians were the accusers, the troublemakers for Paul. They had monopolized his time. He wrote 3, possibly 4 letters to them. He made at least 2, possibly 3 visits to them. This needy congregation, this extra grace required congregation, was just consuming his time and attention. And for all the attention that he gave to them, they just didn't seem to be getting the point. They weren't making any progress. They weren't growing up. They weren't becoming more mature. There was absolutely no unity to show for all of the efforts that Paul had expended to try to help this congregation become Christ-like. While the Corinthians were cooperating with the devil's scheme and driving Paul crazy, the Ephesian congregation was taking a stand against the devil's schemes. Turn with me to Ephesians, a couple books later, Ephesians chapter 6. In a letter that Paul wrote to this congregation, he spells out how you ought to fight the devil's schemes. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." That's exactly what the struggle was about back in Corinth, right? Flesh and blood, brother against brother. "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's how you fight spiritual warfare battles. You know, one of the exercises that's really helpful is to read the accounts in the book of Acts of how these churches began and the things that Paul and others did in these congregations. You don't get the full picture of Ephesus just by reading the letter that Paul wrote to them. But if you go back to Acts chapter 19, you get the rest of the story. Paul's time in Ephesus, recorded in Acts chapter 19, is absolutely extraordinary. There were converts who had heard the gospel from other people who, when Paul arrived and prayed and preached and laid hands on them, received the Holy Spirit. There were handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul had touched or perhaps worn, which, when taken and given to other people, caused healings in their bodies and led to evil spirits being cast out from their minds and their hearts. There were a group of sorcerers in Ephesus who had sacred scrolls that they used in their sorcery, who became converts to Christianity, who were so transformed by the love and power and grace of God, they decided they wanted to burn all of their Led Zeppelin albums. So they took all of those scrolls and they burned them. And the value of them, as recorded in Acts chapter 19, was 50,000 drachmas. Okay, so that is the equivalent of 137 years of pay. 137 years working full time, that's what these scrolls were worth, and they were willing to burn them up because they no longer wanted to be involved in that kind of paganism, but they wanted to follow Christ wholeheartedly. These are the kind of things that were going on in the church in Ephesus. This was the power of God that was being unleashed in this pagan city. The opposition in Ephesus, and yes, there was opposition, but the opposition in Ephesus came from the Jews who rejected Christ as the Savior, and from the silversmiths and others who made their living in the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, because the gospel was transforming lives and people were burning up their scrolls and no longer going and making sacrifices. The economy of the city was going down the tubes. And so there was opposition there. It led to a riot eventually. But the opposition in Ephesus was not between the church of Jesus Christ in Ephesus and Paul, the missionary who was there to encourage their faith. There was unity between Paul and the congregation in Ephesus, unlike the divisions that were going on between Paul and the people in Corinth. As a result, Ephesus, that little church in the big city of Ephesus, became a launching pad for the Church of Jesus Christ throughout all of Asia Minor, what is now called Turkey. If you read the letters in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, letters to seven churches, six of them, one of them is Ephesus, the other six were churches that were probably planted by people who got their start in Ephesus. They had become a sending congregation. They had become a launching pad, a powerhouse for the spread of the gospel throughout all that area. Look at it, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 18, the end of this these remarks from Paul. He says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." I can't believe the contrast between these two congregations. Paul doesn't ask the Corinthians to pray for him. Instead, he harangues them for the divisions and the divisiveness and the jealousies and all of the horrible things that are going on in this congregation. All of his energy is consumed to try to get this struggling congregation on the right road. They're not thinking about planting churches in other parts of Greece, are they? They're trying to just see eye to eye for 30 seconds. On the other hand, Paul is inviting the Ephesians, those who are one in Christ, he's inviting them to pray for him that he will be able to proclaim the gospel in other towns and cities fearlessly. That when somebody asks a hard question, the Lord will give him the words that he needs. This congregation is solidly behind Paul. They are the foundation on which he stands. They are the ones who are praying that the Holy Spirit will give him power that the gospel might reach new lives. So for the past several weeks, we've been having these church selfies, this picture of the Corinthian congregation and the picture of the Ephesians congregation. And I've been asking the question, you know, where does the New Beginnings congregation stand? So how are we doing when it comes to resolving conflict? Have there been things that have taken place in this congregation over the years, times when people didn't see eye to eye, times when people disagreed on something, times when people actually stepped on one another's toes? How have we done at resolving those conflicts, at building unity? And please don't regale us this morning with stories of conflict. But I'm sure that the Lord is bringing to your mind and heart some conversations that have taken place, some things that have been done. Are we expending more energy trying to steer clear of one another to cross over to the other side of the road than we are in praying for one another and using our unity to provide a launching pad for the gospel in this community and across New Hampshire? Have you ever asked yourself the question, I wonder who Satan I am? Ooh. Lord, show me the answer to that question. Who's Satan am I? Whose troublemaker am I? Whose accuser am I? And whose life have I kind of fed the embers of division and dissension instead of praying for forgiveness and unity? There's some hard questions, aren't they? But I also know that I've heard stories in the few weeks that we've been here of conflicts that have been resolved, of people who are known primarily for their friendliness and graciousness and hospitality. I've heard stories of those who have stepped into the lives of people who are hurting and struggling and have been Christ-like in ways that have turned those people's lives around. Let us commit to being a church that is absolutely intent, passionate about building unity, about resolving conflict, about breaking down walls, absolutely passionate about seeking forgiveness and reconciliation instead of stoking the fires of conflict. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you this morning about a relationship that's in tension, I pray that as we close this service, we'll be praying and asking the Holy Spirit, Lord, how can I be the solution to that problem? How can I turn that situation around? We are involved in a battle, in spiritual warfare, but the battle needs to be fought against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, not among the people of God, the body of Christ, right? Would you join hands with the people that are sitting on each side of you? And if you're all alone, scoot down a little bit so you can reach a hand. We're going to get all touchy-feely here. Join hands with the people that are on either side of you if you can, and let's pray. Lord, our world has a way of trying to isolate us. When there has been conflict, oftentimes we feel like we are able to retreat into some quiet, safe place and not deal with the issue, sweep it under the carpet, not have the hard conversations, stay by ourselves. Lord, that is not the way you have called us to be or to behave. You have called us to be the body of Christ, the well-connected body of Christ. You have called us to confess our sins to one another that we might be forgiven. You have called us to forgive one another 70 times 7. You have called us to speak truth with love. Father, we surrender to you this morning the conflicts, the history, the baggage, the barriers, the walls, the hurt feelings. Father, we pray that you would fill us with a spirit of courage and humility, that we might seek to be one in Christ and to do the hard work of reconciliation so that we can truly be one in Christ. And Lord, we pray that out of this, in the months and years to come, the people who see us, the people who observe how we love one another, would come to the conclusion that we love one another because we have been with Jesus. Jesus has given us the courage and the humility to be friends and brothers and sisters. Father, we pray that you would make this congregation a launching pad of the gospel and transformation in the greater Concord area. Father, help us to set the Christ-like example that we saw in the church in Ephesus. Lord, we love you. And we thank you that you love us even when we put our foot through the door. And that you bring healing in those relationships. And you demonstrate that your power is greater than any power in the universe to bring about the unity of the Holy Spirit. We love you, Father, and all of God's people say, Amen. Amen.